Well, we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're on day two. So we are assembling together on this wonderful festival time. And we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles to the Lord. As we come together each year on these holy festivals, we take time to celebrate. We get time to learn to fear the Lord our God always. We take time to fellowship, come together, and enjoy one another's company. Specifically within the Feast of Tabernacles, there's this interesting, unique perspective. Of course, each of the festivals have this as well, but this unique call out that we are called to rejoice at the feast. We heard a lot about rejoicing yesterday, the proper way to rejoice, and to include one another. I can't help but think over the years as I first started keeping the feast, I remember as a teenager, I first learned of the Feast of Tabernacles. I decided to attend. I didn't have any second tithe that year. I just had learned about the second tithe command earlier. So I was excited. I took what savings I had. I was traveling with a family and we shared some expenses, but I took the savings I had and I spent on my heart's desire, like we heard in the sermonette. As a teenager, I had a great time. I enjoyed maybe nicer meals. I enjoyed fun entertainment, good godly fellowship with spiritual family. And I rejoiced in a way. As we know, God gives us this second tithe to spend as our heart's desires, as we keep the feast, all the festivals, as we are physically able, and perhaps we get to enjoy things we don't normally do. Like me, maybe you have a special rejoicing aspect. Maybe there's something special you look forward to each Feast of Tabernacles or every festival that we come to of God. As a teenager, when I first attended, I looked forward to the physical entertainment. As the years progressed, I looked forward to maybe finer meals as my income went up. I looked forward to more physical things. Later on, as my wife and I then married and had children, we looked forward to extra time as a family. Maybe each of us have different perspectives on how we did this physical rejoicing. Because rejoicing is an interesting aspect to keeping the feasts as commanded each year. And of course, to each of us, rejoicing takes a little different focus or different angle. What is your focus this year as we are rejoicing? Maybe ask yourselves a question. Is my rejoicing solely fixed on the sunrises, the miniature golf, the movies, or the finer meals? Am I solely fixed on the physical, or am I considering the deeper meaning of these feasts? Good questions we can ask ourselves. Think about that for a moment. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 17, there's an interesting statement that Paul makes under inspiration of God. Within the context of Paul's letter to the Romans, or at least to the church of God in that area at least, Paul is addressing a lot of divisions and some issues among the congregation concerning arguments over matters of opinion. Oh, I can eat meat. I think we need to only eat vegetables. I should fast on this day. You should fast on that day. That's a bit of the context that Paul is addressing. And when he comes down to verse 17, he has this interesting statement inspired by God that applies to us today. Of course, God's word applies to us today. Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." This is such a fundamental truth to how we know of the coming kingdom of God, that it is of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Physical rejoicing at these feasts is a good thing to do if it's in the right, proper context. as we come to the festivals each year, we are to learn from God, and we learn and we see these visions of these prophetic markers of what is to come. The Feast of Tabernacles specifically picturing that millennial reign of Christ and the first fruits, the saints, and that time where God's kingdom will start in that sense in the millennium. And understanding this fundamental truth can help shape how we rejoice. It can shape how we focus during these 7 days plus the eighth. And so for today, for the sermon time, let's review these biblical elements of righteousness, peace, and joy, so that we can better understand how we can keep the feast with these spiritual principles in mind. So the first point, let's keep the feast this year with a mind focused on the right priorities of righteousness. Let's start with a millennial prophecy. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. At least get a vision of the kingdom. We'll apply it a little bit in the millennial setting. Ezekiel 36, in verse 22. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. The context here, Ezekiel is recording the word from the Lord, as the prophet did. It's concerning the nation of Israel specifically. And in Ezekiel 36, it talks a lot about Israel as a physical nation. They had sinned. They had withdrawn themselves from God. They separated themselves from God. And as we get to the prophecy that's coming, it's going to start with a millennial setting. We know as Israel sinned and rejected God earlier in their nation's history, God did punish them by the nations around them. And just like everybody else, mankind has also sinned and removed themselves from God. We learned about the solution to that even in the Day of Atonement, where God removes that source and is able to then reconcile or start to begin to reconcile mankind to himself. But in Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, we get to the verses here, 22 through 24. God has a plan to return Israel back to that land. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. You see, God does have this plan, as we know, to restore the remnant, a second, more fully fulfilled, starting in the millennium when he brings the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel, back to their land to start and to restore that process. God will return them to their land. And why does he do this? We read about it just now, but he says, I don't do this for your sake, not that you're so great or you're so holy, but for my sake. See, God shows his faithfulness to his promises and his covenant promises, because he covenanted with Israel that they would have the land and they would be his people and they would be the model in a physical sense in how to show his laws to the whole world. God will bring Israel back to their allotted land, primarily starting within the millennial setting. And in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. You see, his plan is to restore a right relationship between mankind and him and God. In this context, he's talking to Israel. He's going to restore that relationship again with that nation. How does a relationship start to be restored between God and man? Well, we know that in the new covenant sense, God calls us and he brings us out of darkness. And he, as it says, conveys us into light. Colossians 1 talks about that. 1 Peter talks about he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God calls us and draws us to Christ, they will go through a very similar process, and they will be cleaned. We see symbolism of the sprinkling of clean water, cleansing their flesh. They'll be given right direction, right indication. Often we see this sprinkling and the cleansing, we see it in partnership with God's Spirit. But also we see this connection with Ephesians, where it says, you are washed by the water, by the word. Washing of water by the word. You see, a connection between God's Spirit that will be given to them and God's direction from the Holy Word, the Scriptures, the commandments, righteousness. They will be convicted of where to go and how to live their lives. And in the millennium setting, as us, as first fruits, if we are there, we will be there as teachers, helping guide those who live through the tribulation into the millennium. Don't go to the right hand. Don't go to the left hand. Go to the straight path. This is the way. Walk you in it. We know those prophecies. And we see then that this relationship will start to be restored, and it starts with righteousness, showing how to live your life. Understanding the laws of God, defining righteousness, and defining godly character. And then that, in partnership with the convicting agent of God's Spirit that will be given to them in the same process by which we have God's Spirit now, they will be convicted internally. The laws will be written on their hearts and their minds, and God will show them how to live. And within this plan of restoration, we see the start with righteousness. Israel will be given God's Spirit. Look at verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This spirit within them, God will begin to produce that new character, just like he is working with the first fruits now. And this heart of flesh will then be moldable, and God will produce that righteous character within him if they submit to God and his way of living. This involves, of course, being made righteous in God's eyes, which includes all sorts of facets and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we understand, the faith of Christ. But then they will be walking according to the righteous commandments of God. We know the scriptures. Psalm 119 says, for all your commandments are righteousness. The Spirit will be poured out in a more fuller sense, starting with the millennium. Look at verse 27. I will pour my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, God's Spirit will convict them of God's righteous standard. It will produce in them the fruit of God's righteousness. It will provide them the ability to fulfill that righteous requirement of the law that we can see in partnership with Romans 8. We see that even today now with the church. Because we have God's Spirit within us, it gives us the ability to fulfill that righteous requirement of the law. That's in Romans 8. And when we see this vision of the millennium to come, this kingdom of God that will be established on earth, it should give us inspiration and hope on how we keep the feast today. And because God has given us his Spirit, those in whom he has called and those who have dedicated their ways and have been baptized, God provides his Spirit, and we have the ability to understand righteousness now. And so when we think about righteousness and we think about the feast, I think about rejoicing, and I remember when I was a teen and I looked forward to those meals, and I still look forward to the meals. But we have to think about the spiritual. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, but not for physical bread and water. Why don't we turn there? I think it was mentioned in the opening video, but let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 6. There's a couple scriptures that we'll take a look at here. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What a beautiful verse. It says, blessed are those who thirst and hunger and thirst for righteousness, looking for God's way, the direct way of how we to live our lives, how we are to operate. When we apply this at the feast, we think about the feasting we do here, and we think about what we are to continue to focus on. We can partner this with Matthew 6 and verse 33. Perhaps you've heard it said recently, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's the context of that? Christ is saying, look at the fields, look at the birds, look at how they're clothed. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your needs. That's what the Gentiles seek at because they don't know that God does provide. They don't have that peace, which we're going to come to in a moment. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, God provides when we have the right priorities. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I can't help but think of Psalms 1. The whole chapter talks about the man who meditates on the law of God. Psalm 1 and verse 1, let's turn to it. It's in my memory banks because recently in our home congregations we had children, youth lesson memorization challenges. And as I have a 6 and a 4-year-old, I ended up memorizing Psalm 1 with them. But let's turn to Psalm 1 and read it. I can't help but think of it. Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What is his delight? His delight is the law of the Lord. And in the law he meditates day and night. So when we're at the feast, do we take the extra opportunity to consider the laws of God? To consider them in the physical sense? Maybe go look up an obscure national law in the Old Testament, something that maybe doesn't apply maybe in the physical for me individually, but definitely has a spiritual principle, and meditate on it. Consider those words from the Lord and apply it in our conversations with one another and seek first those laws and consider what a beautiful architect God had for the nation of Israel, and he provided all these laws for this whole nation. And then further on, we can think about the moral laws of God, and we can think about the physical, and we can think about the depth of the spiritual. Right? Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Super easy. But the spiritual's harder. Oh, don't hate your brother without a cause. Don't think those evil thoughts. Don't say raka, or don't call someone a fool in a very wrong process. And that's hard. I'm from New England. Well, I'm not from New England, but that's where I'm at now. And I tell you what, Southerners do not drive like New Englanders. I've noticed a lot of troopers around here pulling over a ton of people. So I've had to use a lot of speed control because New England, we speed. And it's legal because you can't go the speed limit or you'll cause accidents. And so I found myself going 10, 20, 30 over, which is, probably shouldn't be saying this, but this is what, if you've been to New England, you know what I mean. But troopers do that, and that's the common way. I find myself speeding down here, and I have to think about those things. Why did I say all this? The reason, when you're driving, this was hard for me. Everyone's speeding. Sometimes that old man creeps up. You see that guy in the rearview mirror coming quick. You're like, no, you can't get in front of me. Even though it means nothing to have him pass me. And maybe we think those thoughts. Find your weakness and lay it aside. Hebrews says, lay aside all weights that easily ensnare us. Find the one that you know you need to work on. And think about those things. And have God's Spirit convict you this feast. Pray about it. Get into God's Word and meditate on His Word. And then bring it up in our conversations with one another. And share with one another what we are reading and what we are excited for. Because we will look forward to a time when nobody speeds, including myself. We'll look forward to that time when people will be told, even from the highest administrations of government to the lowest administrations of government, these are the ways, walk you in it. And it'll be a beautiful thing. During the millennium, we will have that righteous king, and he will lead the righteous saints. Isaiah 32, let's go there. As we transition here to peace in a moment, go to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, we'll read verse 1 for context, then verses 15 through 18. Isaiah 32 is a beautiful prophecy concerning this righteous king and righteous established government. Isaiah 32, behold, verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. The king will reign in righteousness, and the princes will rule in justice. Think about that. The King of Kings reigning in righteousness. The first fruits, the princes, that's how we could apply it to the millennium. They will be instructed and they will be guiding. They will be leading with justice. Boy, do we need justice. Our justice systems are flawed in this world. So much bias, so much corruption. In the world tomorrow, it won't be the way. That the way will be of righteousness and justice. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. You see, when God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, starting with the millennium, we will start to see these righteous things come to pass. The land will see that flourishing. The land will be brought back to a Garden of Eden type state. Because God has always wanted that paradise, if you will. That's why we see it at the beginning of God's word and the end. That Garden of Eden, that paradise at the end, it says. He will restore the land. We know the beautiful prophecies, the deserts blossoming as a rose. Waters filling around and providing water where it needs to be. Look at verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. You see, the result of this is that righteousness will happen. Because God's Spirit is poured out in us, those whom God has called, the first fruits that God is working with now, for those that aren't baptized, God's Spirit that is working with you, righteousness can begin to flourish in our lives today. We have the ability to understand the depth and the meaning of God's word if we dedicate and submit our lives to Him. Verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace. You see, the result of working righteousness is peace. Look at verse 18. My people will dwell in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. See, that will happen on a more grander scale starting in the millennium. We know the other prophecies. My people will dwell in unwalled cities. Now, where I live, I can leave my doors unlocked. But we can't do that everywhere. It'll be a time of peace and quiet assurance. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later. But the way of righteousness being lived being lived by those who walk according to the Spirit of God now and in conjunction with Christ's perfect righteous rule in the millennium that will come, both will produce peace. We can feel that peace now. We can understand that peace. When we think about the millennium, it will produce a peace on the whole earth that they have not seen in thousands of years. Now, I'm not saying it'll all happen immediately, but we know that God's righteous rule will bring about a peace that has not been seen. So let's consider this second point, peace. Let's keep the feast this year. Let's rejoice with a mind focused on the peace that is to come and the peace that we have now. Let's go and look at a millennial prophecy. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. Perhaps a familiar one to you concerning peace. Micah, right between Jonah and Nahum. I don't know if you're like me, I have to think of books of the Bible like the alphabet, in chunks, or else I don't know where those books are. I got to think of them in chunks. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Let's go to Micah chapter 4 and let's see this reality, this vision of the millennium that will come. Micah chapter 4 in verse 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we know it continues. Everyone will sit under their own fig tree. Nobody will make them afraid. It's a beautiful time that we are looking forward to, where implements of war will be beaten down into implements of farming and productivity. This is different than what we just looked at with the Day of Trumpets and the time when the opposite occurred, when those battles were raging on. The millennium and then further into the kingdom of God in eternity will be a time where there is no more implements of war in that way in man's history. And that has been man's history since we've known it, hasn't it? Way of war and destruction, chaos. But in the world tomorrow, it will be a day of peace. It'll be a time that righteousness brings in peace. And for those that have God's Spirit today, we can consider these elements. And we can think about it. Okay, how do I apply this in my lives today? Or in my life today? How do I apply this in my life today? Well, we know that God provides peace. He provides that assurity. But how do I apply peace? Or how do I execute peace? How do I bring that into my feast rejoicing? And for that, I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, such a beautiful section of scripture of really applicable Christian living principles that Paul really lays out under inspiration of God. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be reading in 17 through 19. Romans 12 and verse 17. You see, as sons of God, as it says, not yet born into perfection, as we know that, but we are in that begettal process. We are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We are to be the way of making peace. Romans 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Stop there for a moment. If you look at those words and you break down this section of scripture, it's such a beautiful way that Paul is inspired to write. This idea in New King James, it's translated as to repay, and it brings across some of that Greek understanding. That Greek word means to pay or to recompense someone. And it can be negative or positive, depending on the context. It also, one reference book, this is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says on this word, it says, to give or to do something necessary in fulfillment of an obligation. So there's an obligation there. If you like Greek, I'll give you the word. Apodidomai. You can spell it however you'd like. If you want it in English letters, it'd be A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Apodidomai. It's a fun one to say. It means to pay, to recompense, to pay out of obligation. There is an obligation that we have. Why? Why do we have an obligation to pay peace or to dole out peace? Because we've been given peace. Because that's the way God says is right. Repay no one evil for evil. When we think about that, when I think of the terms pay or to recompense or to provide back as an obligation, we can see connections with our modern economy of wages and salary. And I think about that, and I think, okay, what am I willing to pay someone if they're evil towards me? Not something I usually think about. As a business owner, maybe you'd think about, I got to pay a salary, I got to pay a certain amount of money. So we think about these things on a deeper level. What am I willing to pay for someone who is just evil against me? Well, God through Paul says, don't pay them evil. Don't provide evil back to them. Don't provide evil. It's actually going to say a little bit more. We'll cover it here in a second. But we can think about all of our interactions in this way, kind of like transactions. Okay, well, if I'm interacting with individuals and they pay me with evil, how do I repay? I'm going to repay with peace. I'm going to go out of my way to provide a non-confrontational in that way or to cause them to stumble. I know in some ways, some things will be offensive, and sometimes it's not our fault. But as we have opportunity, which we're going to read about here, we are to pay with peace. You see, we think about these things from this level of commitment, even to the fact that even if I am wronged and I'm in the right, repay. Take the loss, take the hit. As Americans, we don't get this, I feel like, at times. Sometimes our American citizenship comes into play. I know we have some Canadians here, so sorry to alienate you, but I think it probably is similar. But in America, we think, if I am wronged, I'm going to get what's owed to me. I'm going to get that money, or I'm going to get that payment. I'm going to do what is right because I was hurt. I was cheated. You know, Paul, in other letters, he says, when he's talking to the brethren going to court, he says, why are you even taking brethren to court? Why don't you just get cheated? We have to think about those spiritual things. I may lose some physical things. But if I put it over to God's hands, God will provide in the long run. And of course, we have to use God's spirit and wisdom and understanding how to do this. But at times, it's better to be wronged than to cause action and cause others to stumble. I think of another beatitude. I have it in my notes here as well. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, even if we're wronged. Instead of repaying evil with evil, we should rather suffer wrong. That's a very hard thing to do, very contrary to the natural fleshly way of thinking. But as God's called out individuals, as God's Spirit within us, we are to be of the way of Spirit, not with our minds focused on the flesh. Let's continue in Romans 12 and verse 17. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. The term here for having regard really means to think ahead of time, or to take thought or to take care of something beforehand. So what Paul is really saying by inspiration of God is consider before something happens how you will repay in evil situations would be maybe a way you could render this. See, God would want us to consider these things, prepare for these situations, consider where our weaknesses are. Like I was joking with the car, it's kind of not a serious thing. It can get really bad. But if that's our weakness, then we should think, okay, if someone cuts me off, if someone does this or that, how am I going to respond in that moment? How am I going to repay in that moment? God would have us to think beforehand, considering what we will do before it happens. We've been through a lot of trauma and chaos and strife and turmoil, even the last few years, all over the world with the recent pandemic and all sorts of things. And at times, it's going to get worse. So we should think about how did we operate last time? And how will we operate next time? What are we going to learn to do differently? What are we going to learn to do better? How are we going to bridge the gaps between contentious issues? How are we going to consider matters of opinion versus matters of God's law? And how are we going to strive for unity and peace with one another? Think beforehand. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we can take these little interactions, these little operations with one another in society and in the church. As we all know, sometimes we rub each other in the wrong ways. We each have different personalities. So we can use these as opportunities to grow and to work together in unity. The sermon had ended with a beautiful psalm, dwelling in unity. We can think about that from a peaceful perspective. Verse 18, Romans 12. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, we know we are to be peacemakers now. But if we give in too much to that side of the flesh, sometimes we can be war makers, strife stirruppers. I'm not great with certain conjugations. I don't even know if that's the proper grammar term. We need to be peacemakers, striving to bring peace to one another. I love how it's translated there. If it is possible, as much depends on you. Give your whole life to being a peacemaker. Anything that depends on you, any little way that you could go further, be at peace with all men. Try not to offend God, man, and church. Try not to offend. Go the distance. I love how it says that. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Sounds a little contradictory just on the surface. He's saying, God, as we know, is saying, you don't avenge. Let that be stored up and I'll avenge if needed. I'm the avenger. I'll take care of what needs to be doled out in justice. I see all perspectives. I judge the heart. I can see from right from wrong better than you can in the moment. So he says, be at peace with all men as much as depends on you. Because we know sometimes we just can't. We just need to cut off from an individual in the world or whatever the case may be, and that would be the peace for now. But as much as depends on us, be peaceable with all men. True peace is produced by the Spirit of God within us. And because God provides true peace in our lives today, we then have an obligation to provide peace to one another out there. And we can see the connections with righteousness. Righteousness leads to peace. I believe it was in the opening night video, the Isaiah reference, where it says, those whose eyes are fixed on God, I'm not sure the New King James translation, those whose minds are set on God, God will bring them into perfect peace. I think the Hebrew there is shalom, shalom. It's like double shalom, so they translate it perfect peace. Those who have their minds fixed on God, those who are fixed on God's righteousness, they have true peace. You see, of course, because true peace cannot come until God's Spirit is poured out. But for us, we have true peace in the inner man. And this is how we understand that we can go through trial and we can go through tribulation. We can go through problems in life and still have peace. Or we should. We have the end in mind. We focus on God through Christ. And we have all this in mind, we then have true peace, if we are in Christ. Let's look at a reference here in John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, if we are in Christ, if we are submitting to God, if we have God's Spirit within us, if we focus on the righteousness to come, if we strive to being faithfully obedient to God, we have that inner peace. No matter what the external pressures are, no matter what challenge or tribulation we are going through, if we focus on the right things, we have peace. And it's good to remind each one of us here at the feast as we're interacting with one another of the peace that will come. And of course, we should be peaceable with one another as we are here at the feast. And this peace will result from righteous rule, prophesied to come in the millennium and beyond. As God's first fruits of those in whom God is dwelling by his Spirit, we have peace now. And as the first fruits, we are to be peacemakers, now, as much as depends on us being peaceable with all men. Let's consider this last point, joy. This last point, joy. Let's keep the feast this year with a mind focused on, I'll say, true happiness, but on joy. True happiness, joy in the innermost. Let's look at this vision, this reality that will come starting in the millennium and into the kingdom. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51 in verse 1 and 2, or 1 through 3 actually, if you're taking notes. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 51 and verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Of course, we can think about this with physical Israel. They were born from Abraham. As spiritual Israel, we are seed to Abraham as well through Christ. Galatians 3, you are seed and heir according to the promises. But we can look at this. We can look to those whom follow after righteousness, it says. Look at that connection. Righteousness leads to peace, and then peace will lead to joy, as we'll get to here in a moment. If you even look down at verse 7, it says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Clearly, spiritual Israel is in mind here in the fuller sense, because God's law is written on the hearts and minds of those in the new covenant, those whom God has worked with throughout the ages, or through the generations, I should say, maybe is a better way. Verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. See, the land will flourish, we know this. And in that time, in the millennium, in the more fuller picture, joy will be found. Gladness will be found. And a beautiful melody, a voice of melody, will be heard. There's not a lot of singing in times of war and strife, when chaos and shelling, but in peace you have more joy and more singing is increased. Voice of melody, praising. See, joy will be found in the world tomorrow, and it will be commonplace. When we keep the feast now, we can consider this beautiful time of joy to come. Let's look at another scripture, Zechariah chapter 8. Verses 4 and 5. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, this is verse 3, I guess. Let's start there. It's a beautiful connection with our preceding points. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord hosts, the holy mountain. All right, Jerusalem again will be the city of righteousness, will be truth, commandments, statutes, judgment. The law will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit. They'll sit, okay, a lot of us are sitting today. But they'll sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in hand, because of great age. Setting the picture that people will live to full ages, great ages, and they'll sit there. And what will they do? Verse 5. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Can you picture the time of joy when boys and girls play in the streets of Jerusalem? I'm sure they play there now to some extent, but that's a pretty heavily contested land. In a time of peace, in a time of truth, righteousness into peace, peace bringing joy. Kids will be full of laughter and gladness, playing in the streets, and old men and women will watch those generations, and they will see them grow up, and they will play. I'm not quite there yet as a grandparent. I got probably 20-some years left, who knows? But if you've been a grandparent, you know the joy. When you watch those grandchildren, when you watch those kids playing in the fields or in the yard, and you see your generations, it brings gladness and joy. This is a time of joy that we are celebrating today, a time of joy that will come, children playing freely in the streets. And we see these three aspects, righteousness, peace, and joy, intricately linked. Let's go to Isaiah, back to Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18. We read this earlier, but let's bring out this other aspect and see how these are intricately linked. I've been trying to bring them together through the whole sermon. They are definitely intricately linked. I'll have to stop with that word. My lisp is taking over. Isaiah 32, back to Isaiah 32 in verse 17 and 18. Remember, in this righteous time of a righteous king, that's verse 1. But in Isaiah 32 in verse 17, we read this earlier. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. You see, joy, true happiness, there's a connection here with contentment. Within the quietness and assurance forever, people dwelling in stable positions, having a sense of joy, true understanding, regardless of any external pressure. And that's how we can see that as God's called out individuals with God's Spirit within us, we can have true joy. We can have this quiet assuredness today. No matter what external pressures are pressing upon us, no matter what tribulation or trial, we can do like James says. Count it all joy when you fall into tribulation and trial. And why does it say that? Because through that tribulation and trial, he says to have the perfect peace. Let's go to it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't paraphrase. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 2. I think 2. Yes. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing, complete and whole. You see, when we have our minds focused on the spiritual, no matter what trial, no matter what physical pressure is expounded upon us, whether health, job, or even into death, we have the end in mind, we have that quietness, and we have that assurity. We have that hope. We have that joy. You see, joy is a deep confidence and assurance in God. It's an aspect of joy. A deep confidence and assurance in God. Emotional happiness is temporary. It's based on your environment. It's an emotion. But joy comes from God, and it is a foundation, not based on physical circumstances. Because joy is based off God, and God is eternal. God provides that stability. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, just over a couple books. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Because joy is based off of God's eternal promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, just here in an intro, grace and peace be multiplied to you in your knowledge of our God and of our Jesus, of our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, we have assurances in the promises of God. And because we have assurances from God and he is eternal, we can have joy, that deep confidence because of those promises. And God is faithful and he is just. He shows us and he gives us his prophecies. Remember, Amos says, everything that he does, he tells to the prophets first. Why does he do that? To show that he's faithful. He tells things that are going to come and he causes them to be. His faithfulness is proven. And because we have his promises, we have faith in him, we have the faith of Christ in us, we can have joy in these promises. You see, as the world looks more bleak and bleak, which no doubt is going to get worse, we need to keep more focused on the joy that is to come. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 as we're finishing up today. I should be cautious using that phrase as we're finishing up today. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews, under inspiration of God, partnered really well with Hebrews 11, which now we have chapters. We have the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, beautiful section of showing God through faithful individuals and faithful individuals through faithful acts. It's action, there's verbs. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, we see, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, we are to run with endurance and patience until the end. And partly we can do that. It's going to give a little more fuller understanding. But partly we're able to run with endurance and patience because of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before. Because as humans, we can look at this great cloud and we can say, yes, there are faithful people with us. Those that we have known through the generation that are now dead, asleep in Christ, as Paul says. Or those thousands of years ago that God worked with throughout time. Hebrews 11, you go read that list if you're ever feeling a little discouraged and see all those individuals that sometimes it didn't end up physically well for them. But they had joy and they had faith and they had the promises of God. We lay aside these sins which easily ensnare us and we run with endurance. You know what endurance is here in the Greek? Endurance here in the Greek means the understanding of you having the capacity to continue forward even under immense pressure. As all this pressure is pushing on us from all their sides, we can still run forward. And we can run forward with strength and vigor and excitement. That's joy. It connects with joy. We also can do this because of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look toward the goal, Jesus Christ, the telios of the law, the target, the goal of the law. We look towards that perfection. We look towards having that same mind of Christ. We look towards, I don't know why I did this, I'm sorry. The verbing there is the Greek is to put on, like clothes. So I always motion like that. You put on that same mind of Christ. We look toward those things. We look toward Christ, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him. You see, Christ knew the pain that was coming. He knew the physical trials and the turmoil that would come upon him. All the pressure that would come upon him. So much so that when he was praying, he cried with immense crying and so much blood. He knew it was coming, but why did he press forward? Because he had the endurance, because of the joy that was set before him. Because he knew God's plan, he planned with God, he was with God in the beginning, he was God in the beginning. We know that, John 1. He planned with the Father. They had a plan from before the foundation of the world that this is how this would come to be. And because of that joy, then he pressed forward. He pressed forward because of that joy. Brethren, this Feast of Tabernacles, let's take time to consider the fulfillment that is coming. But let's consider it in our lives today. We know that God will bring that remnant of Israel back into the land. He will establish a righteous government. The first fruits will be there reigning with him. And it will be a time of righteousness. And law will go forth from Jerusalem. Within this 1,000-year reign with Christ and the first fruits, it will be a time of peace because of righteousness. People will come up to seek the Lord and to learn from his ways, and they will do so in peace. Within this 1,000-year rule of Christ and the first fruits, it will be a time of joy that mankind has not seen for thousands of years. For those in whom God is working now, we as the sons and daughters of God, we can look forward to this coming time with joyful expectation. And we can do this in our lives today. So let us keep the feast and dedicate our lives beyond it to these ways of righteousness, peace, and joy. Let us focus on these spiritual principles as we rejoice here at the feast. Let's share with one another the laws of God, the peace that God has provided in our lives, and the joy that is to come. Let's meditate daily. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.